I want you to know, beloved, that what has happened to me has actually helped to spread the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole Imperial Guard and to everyone else that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers and sisters have been made confident in the Lord by my imprisonment and dare to speak the word with greater boldness and without fear. Some proclaim Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. These proclaim Christ out of love, knowing that I have been put here for the defense of the gospel. The others proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but intending to increase my suffering and my imprisonment. What does it matter? Just this, that Christ is proclaimed in every way, whether out of false motives or true, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in any way, but that by my speaking with all boldness, Christ will be exalted now as always in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, living is Christ and dying is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, and I don't know which I prefer. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary for you. Since I am convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that I may share abundantly in your boasting in Christ Jesus when I come to you again. What is the word we use to call people when they are so preoccupied with something, or people who are just preoccupied with being preoccupied, that they have no life, that everything in their life tends to revolve around single activity? What's the word we use to call people that are so careless about their circumstances in life just because they're pursuing something that they're sort of obsessed with? What's the word we use to talk about people for whom daily things like food or clothing become irrelevant, how they look, where they... What's the word we use to talk to... And it's not a nice word either, is it? No. Not a nice word. What's the word we use to talk about people who are so preoccupied with things that they care little about their circumstances? I think the word I'm looking for is geek. Yep, that would be it. Geek. Today's message is about a gospel geek named Paul. Someone who is so preoccupied with what he is about, that is that thing. He is a geek for Jesus. So preoccupied that he doesn't know what to do. The casual circumstances of his life don't matter. Whether he's in prison or not doesn't matter. It matters whether or not he gets to be about what he's a nerd about. Let's see if you can pass the test. This is I am a geek kind of test, okay? You are a geek if you have programmed a calculator in math class. You might be a geek if you've studied a language all on your own. You might be a geek if you've done homework that wasn't required. You might be a geek if you've done someone else's homework. You might be a geek if you look forward to dissecting a frog, a pig, or something like that. You might be a geek if you've attended public academic lectures all on your own. You might be a geek if you studied an artificial language like Esperanto or even Klingon. You might be a geek if you've worn two or more watches at the same time. You might be a geek if you've worn the watches to keep track of two or more time zones at the same time. You might be a geek if you've named a pet after a scientist or an inventor. You might be a geek if you take notes in more than one tone. Now, you might be a geek if you thought you could win a quiz show. You might be a geek if you've corrected a salesperson on technical specs. You might be a geek if you've indexed or cataloged any kind of personal collection. Now, you might be a geek if you've been in an AV club or a theater techie or been a monitor in a computer lab. You might be a geek if you were ever a high school mascot, or in a marching band, or to a math or science camp, or in a chess club, or have gone to a museum of your own free will, or been referred to as Dilbert or Dexter. You might be a geek if you've worn a costume other than for Halloween or a play. You might be a geek if you've talked to plants to help them grow. You might be a geek if you've quoted Yoda in conversation or debate, seriously. You might be a geek if you've gone to a movie dressed up like one of the characters. You might be a geek if you sit around arguing with your friends which Trek is the best. You might be a geek if you snort when you laugh. But there are so many others. To the answer to the question, am I a geek? Well, let's put it this way. Is Paul a geek? He is so overwhelmingly confident, and he goes through three subjects, and he displays his overwhelming confidence, how he is not going to be distracted, how he's preoccupied with something. Here are his three areas of confidence that he describes in the bulk of chapter 1. Paul talks about his confidence regardless of the situation. Paul lives pragmatically. That is, whatever comes his way, he simply takes it, shrugs it off, and twists it or turns it or interprets it in a way which makes it fit. It works for him. Am I in jail? Great, that works for me. Am I not in jail? Okay, that worked for me too. People like me? That worked for me. People don't like me? That worked for me too. He is so preoccupied with his confidence in the gospel that it doesn't even matter. His own personal standing doesn't matter. There's another area of Paul's confidence, and it's this. He's confident even when others are jealous and petty. He's confident about what he is supposed to do, that is, in the defense of the gospel, the phrase Paul uses, even when others take advantage of his adverse circumstances and try to put him down, belittle him, or gain an advantage. Since Paul was in prison, they see this as an opportunity in their jealousy and pettiness directed toward Paul. And Paul said, you know what? Doesn't bother me. Just as long as Christ is preached, doesn't bother me. There's another area of Paul's confidence, and it's this last area. It has to do with his personal valuation. That is, how he evaluates his own circumstance about himself. Someone who can say, for me to live as Christ and die as gain, someone who's betwixt and between about what to do with life, whether I remain on or whether I depart to be with the Lord, I'm hard pressed. Someone who is so in touch with what he is about, someone who is such a geek and involved in his subject, is so out of touch when it comes to the basic matters of survival skills. The sort of instinctual ability to breathe. No matter what you were when you were a kid, you were probably not as bad as I was when I was a kid. And there was a trick, and I always thought it was dumb, but people still did it. I never did it. I got my way other ways. My friends actually tried to hold their breath to get their way. If they don't get their way, they would kick and scream, and they would hold their breath. Now, some insecure parents, obviously insecure about having disobedient kids, actually reacted to that. You know what my parents told me? You hold your breath long enough, you'll pass out, and you'll breathe. You'll be fine. Paul is like the person who just looks at it and says, you know what? Doesn't matter what happens to me. I'll pass out and I'll be fine either way. It's not something that is just his appeal. That's just that basic instinct of life to draw a breath. That involuntary experience when if you pass out, you are going to breathe. It's just there. It's part of the motor skills of life and survival instincts. Paul said, I am so overwhelmed with what it is I'm about, it's irrelevant whether I continue to live or die. And he talks about the personal valuation, that is, his own identity and how he places himself in that circumstance. So let's look at them. Philippians is a letter that's regarded as written from the time in which Paul was incarcerated, from a jail or prison. The question we have to ask is, why is he incarcerated? For what purpose? Paul is in the middle of an ongoing and emerging struggle within the first century, what we refer to as the first century, as an antagonism that arises from certain Jewish parties, not all Jewish parties, and this is something to be remembered, that there are many. There are some of the Pharisees, for example, who become followers of Christ. They're described for us in Acts chapter 15. We can't think of this simply as Jews versus Christians. We have to think of this in a way as Christianity as a movement that arises literally as a sect within Judaism. Now, Judaism itself has a unique relationship with Rome, the dominant force of the day. It is permissible in the occupation strategy of the Romans that all peoples be required to participate in the large worship, the umbrella of Roman view of deities. That is, within Rome, you can participate as a Roman citizen or within a Roman state if you will at least tacitly give approval to this large umbrella of the worship of deities that Rome becomes famous for. But they've realized something about the Jews. That is, in general, they would rather fight than switch. And it's a requirement that the exception to their rule for Rome, to pursue the peace of Rome, this glorious global enterprise called the Roman Empire, it is required of them to make an exception to the rule that all peoples be included under the umbrella of Roman religious life. And for Rome, as for Judaism, there's no separation between political and religious life. And in that setting, they make a grand exception. And the exception is they will allow the Jews to worship their God obstinately. And that fits perfectly with the story of the obstinance of the people. After all, Moses was to request of Pharaoh that the people go 3 days into the wilderness to worship their God. The requirement or the veiled premise that led to the Exodus was couched in the language of, we can't worship here, we need to be unique, we need to be different, and we cannot be brought under or to subscribe to the religion of Egypt to be who we are, the Hebrew people. From that point on, it becomes a perennial element of Judaism in its practice. That is, it's the distinguishing feature that they will not participate in the umbrella worship of deities of any location, that they have to have some uniqueness. And the story is told in a variety of ways, whether it's in their land of exile when they are told to, when they're sitting by the waters of the river in Babylon and their captors tell them to, please sing us one of those good songs, those folksy bluesy songs you Jews are known for. They sing a song about how one day in their folksy bluesy song, we're going to have the opportunity of taking your babies and dashing their heads against the rock. And it's meant to be an insult to their captors, like, can you please sing and dance for us and show me what makes you Hebrew people, Hebrew people. And even in the moment of their captivity and exile, they sing a song about a time when the children of their captors will be destroyed on the rock. And they sing it, you'll be, and they mock and ridicule their captors. You see, the Romans have realized something. If we're going to occupy this land and these people, we're going to have to make one allowance. We're going to have to let them exhibit the characteristics of their religion, that is, their obstinance to worship only this one God. They're going to have to allow them that. And the Romans give them that tolerance. But it also means that questions of religious worship within Judaism are things that the Jews have to settle themselves. And over again, whether it's in the crucifixion of Jesus or whether it's in the series of incarcerations of Paul, the Roman leaders say, this is your problem. This is about the interpretation of your law. So when you ask Paul why is he in prison and you read through the end of the book of Acts, he tells you things like, I am in prison because I believe in the resurrection of the dead. And he takes advantage of a dispute among religious groups within Judaism because some, the Sadducean party, are not advocates of an afterlife, a disembodied life, a spirit life, but some, the Pharisees, and that was Paul's own religious background, a Pharisee, they are adherents of demon life, angelic life, disembodied life, as well as life that continues after the death of the body. So Paul's view fits into one subsection of Judaism, while other, and he uses that when he realizes, when he is in the trial scene in front of a group of Pharisees and Sadducees, he tells them, I'm on trial today, and he scoots over near the Pharisees, because I believe in the resurrection of the dead. And he plays them off against each other. Paul is so careless that he will associate with whom, pragmatic, that he will associate with whomever in order that he will be incarcerated for the real reason he wants to be incarcerated. That's how much of a geek he is. He talks about being in prison because of the resurrection. He talks about being in prison because of the hope of the promises made to the patriarchs. When he gives his narrative of why he's in prison, it's important that Paul helps those who have incarcerated him, as well as communicate to those who are adherents to the early Christian message, that we understand why is Paul in prison. He is not in prison because he has stolen things. He is not in prison because he has done acts of violence. He is in prison because, depending on who you ask, because of the message of Jesus, he is causing trouble. He is in prison because he destroys the idea of the Roman family. He's anti-family. He's in prison because he is destroying the notion of the temple, because he is saying that there is a worship of God that is now not necessarily associated with the temple in Jerusalem. That is, if you ask one party of the Jews, he's in trouble for one reason. You ask another party of the Jews, he's in trouble for another reason. If you ask some of the Romans, he's in trouble for a third, a fourth, or fifth reason. Acts chapter 28, Paul gives his description of why he's in prison, and it reads this way. He finds himself in Rome, And he calls together, in verse 17 of Acts 28, local leaders of the Jews. When they had assembled, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or our customs or our ancestors, yet I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. When they had examined me, the Romans wanted to release me because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case." By the way, that's one of the other features of Roman occupying life, that is, the Jews could administer their daily practices of justice. They just couldn't commit, they just couldn't bring about someone's death without the agreement of, or the approval of, the Roman authorities. So he was committed to the Romans by the Jews, Paul said, because they wanted to put me to death. When they had examined me, the Romans wanted to release me because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But when the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to the emperor, even though I had no charge to bring against my nation. Did you hear what Paul said? This is one of the most interesting parts of this narrative of this man named Paul. He had his get-out-of-jail-free card. The Roman officials, on several occasions, told him, "There is no reason for us to continue to incarcerate you." And Paul was so obstinate that he refused his release. "I will not be released. I'm going to have my hearing, even though the hearing is not against," that is, notice that he lacks anti-Semitism. His complaint, he says in Acts 28, is not against my people, the Jews. He is not saying that the reason why he is making his appeal is because he's got a problem with the Jews. Nor is he saying that his problem is with the Romans. Paul refuses to allow his circumstances to be interpreted in a way that can easily be associated with simply the political interplay of peoples, or the prejudices of one group as against the other. He goes on and says, "For this reason, therefore, I ask to see you and to speak with you, since it is for the sake of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain." They replied, "We have received no letter from Judea about you, and none of the brothers came here, reported, or spoken anything evil about you. But we would like to hear from you what you think, for with regard to this sect," that is, the sect of those who are followers of this one named Jesus, because of that sect, again, early Christian experience is not Christianity or Judaism. Early Christian experience is that Christianity, the message of Christ, is a message that's regarded as part of the message of Israel. That is the trunk of the tree into which other things are engrafted, to use Paul's metaphor in Romans 11. It is Christian people who, by worship and through faith in Christ, become part of a larger story that exists and continues, that is the story of Israel, and not the other way around. It is through that inclusiveness, the inclusiveness of the message that God made in a promise to Abraham, that in you and your seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed, that Paul says here, as they respond to him, "We would like to hear from you about this sect. We know that everywhere it is spoken against." What do the Jewish leaders in Rome know about the sect that will become later known as Christianity? They know that everybody speaks against it. See, it could be from Romans one reason and from one party of the Jews another reason. Paul goes out of his way to say, "I want you to know why I am in prison. It is not because of political crimes or insurrection, although those are the charges of the Romans. It is not because of infidelity to the law or to the temple, although those are the charges of the Jews. I want you to know, beloved, that what has happened to me has actually turned out to the spread of the gospel, so that it became known throughout the whole imperial guard and to everyone else that my imprisonment is for Christ." Whether Paul sees himself as on trial, or whether Paul sees himself as involved in the interplay between Jerusalem and Rome, Paul's situation actually stimulated confidence in the gospel. And he wanted people to derive their confidence from the gospel, not simply from whether or not they found favor in their political or social circumstances. We tend to interpret the peaceful existence, the free assembly, without intrusion in our political situation called year 2003 in North America, we tend to interpret that as the favor of God. It is a blessing for which we can be thankful. And yet, at the same time as we worship here, free and unencumbered by intrusion from outside, actually protected with financial benefits and exclusions from burdens of taxation that other groups that bear land 20 feet in one direction or 100 feet in another direction might have to bear, there are people who meet at exactly the same time, do the same things we do in other places of the world in which they are under duress. And they do meet under the threat of violence. And they do live with the consequences, bearing the burdens of doing the things we do freely and without encumbrance. And Paul gives us a way of interpreting our circumstance, not simply that we are blessed and they are not, nor that they are blessed and we are not. But Paul gives us a way of understanding our circumstances, which says pragmatically, if you find yourself in whatever situation you are because of the gospel, for that, you are to be thankful. Or as Paul says, rejoice, and I will continue to rejoice. He doesn't say simply that you have to look and say, are you suffering? Oh, rejoice. Nor does he say, are you not suffering? That's the reason for rejoicing. Paul said, to the answer to the question, which one is it? Yes. Wherever you find yourself. And he'll later say, I've learned to deal with whatever personal circumstances, plenty or want. I have no problem because Paul's after something other than simply having or compensating for a deficit. He's into this thing called contentment, which is a radical idea in a culture like our own that we're going to have to wait several months to get to. But contentment is what he's after. Paul's situation, he says, stimulated confidence in the Gospels. Why? Because Paul's boldness while he's under arrest. Paul's put in jail, and what does he do? He doesn't shut up. He keeps speaking. Speaking to his captors. Others around him are stimulated by his boldness. And they say, hey, if Paul can do it in prison, why not us when we're not in prison? So in verses 13 and 14, some actually are more confident because of my imprisonment, and they dare to speak the word with greater boldness and without fear. People learn through Paul's treatment of his circumstances that your circumstances should not determine how real your life is as someone who speaks the gospel of Christ. Let's put it this way. No situation hinders the task of making the gospel known. Whether it's favorable or adverse, no situation. And whomever crosses paths with us or with Paul, that group of people, that circumstance, those people, are the people we are to speak with great boldness to. Now, some of us say, Lord, please send me to a mission field, or give me a great opportunity, or make it happen, because I want to live a real life for you. Paul said, okay, the life you're living now, that is supposed to be the real life for Christ. For Paul, it wasn't one day, what's going to happen to me? Paul is there, not when I get there, or give me a big crowd, and that way I can preach really well, or give me a big audience. Paul goes out of his way to say that it doesn't matter where you are. Paul is there, whether he is in chains or not. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 2, even though he is in chains, the word of God is not bound. That is, whatever situation he finds himself in, that is the situation that he will speak Christ in. Now, Paul's way of evaluating his life means that he takes this difficult burden of trying to interpret his circumstances, which some would interpret negatively. He is incarcerated, and some would twist that and say he must be doing something wrong. Others may simply say, I preach Christ and I don't get incarcerated. And it will become a struggle for Paul to say that they're not doing something wrong. It requires a twist. It requires an ability to interpret his circumstances that the closest example we have to is the story of a man named Joseph in the book of Genesis. Joseph, as a younger son in a large family, is betrayed by his brothers because of dreams he has that God will use him and that others in his family, even those older than him, will actually be indebted to him. He is betrayed. He is sold. He is portrayed as murdered. He is, throughout his circumstance, though constantly blessed by God, that whether he is incarcerated or whether he rises into ranks of power in the Pharaoh's household, that he is blessed because God is with him. After he is falsely accused of a charge of attempted rape, he is in prison. And even in those circumstances, God is with him and brings blessing, and he gives him the ability to see and to interpret. Even though falsely accused, he interprets his situation throughout his life as fortunate. He ends in the meeting, the reconciliation meeting with his brothers, and he says, because they are afraid of him, Joseph said, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God?" That is, Joseph is saying, I am not one to judge whether or not my circumstances would have been better said one way, or was this the best life God could have had for me, or was this God's will for my life? Joseph says, I don't ask questions like that. Why? Because I am not in the place of God. Which means, as soon as you say that, you are functioning pragmatically. As soon as you say, I'm not going to sit around and ruminate about whether or not my life would be better if this or that. If we don't sit around and dream about, oh, but if only this had gone my way. And we don't, in hindsight, that perfect time, 2020 hindsight, look and say, if only I'd made a better choice when I was 17 or 21. As soon as you say, am I in the place of God, you cease being the kind of dreamer or repenter for past mistakes, and you become someone who becomes much more pragmatic. You say, I am not in the place of God to judge. And look what Joseph said. He took some interpretation, but he said this. Even though you intended to do harm to me, God intended it for good in order to preserve a numerous people as he is doing today. The closest thing we have to Paul's take on his prisons and circumstances are the circumstances of that man, Joseph, who lives perfectly happy with the course God has directed in his life, found God's blessing, whether imprisoned or in a position of power, done what God wants him to do, even though it costs him. God gave him the vision that his brothers and his family would be indebted to him. Joseph could have said, it's your fault. You're to blame. He could have said, I could have had a better life. He could have said, imagine what I could have done if I wasn't sold into slavery in Egypt or living in a Pharaoh's house. All he said was, am I in the place of God? When we look at our circumstances and want to interpret what God is doing in our lives, we are faced with that crucial choice. The choice to succumb to the quite ordinary way of evaluating life. Oh, I wish I had done this better or that better. Of trying to retrace our steps and remap our life as if we were God, being able to determine the course of our life in hindsight. Or we can be like Joseph and Paul and live in a more confident, that is, confident in the gospel of God and his direction in our lives, and say, am I in the place of God? Yes, he's right. I am in the place in which God can do things with me no matter what my circumstances are. The second element of Paul's confidence is that Paul faces an intensely personal challenge to his rather generous interpretation of his incarceration. I know other people look at him and they say, oh, you're in prison, you must be doing something wrong, or oh, you're in prison, this is our opportunity to take advantage of you because you are weak and the word which you speak is going to be hindered. Jealousy has motivated antagonism toward Paul. There are a group of people who, in light of Paul's imprisonment, are stimulated to become more vocal preachers so that they may, presumably, out of their impure motives, actually acquire more of a following and to detract from the following that Paul seems to accumulate when he speaks. Let's put it this way. These people, Paul said, they love Jesus, they just hate my guts. So Paul would say, don't listen to them. Don't follow their advice. Don't even follow the word that they speak. No, Paul said, like his evaluation was always this evaluation. As long as Christ is preached, I don't care whether they do it because they hate my guts or they love me. I don't care whether they call themselves Pauline or not. What I care about is that Christ is preached. So far back from the prominence of the gospel in Paul's life is Paul's persona, that he is able to rejoice even when Paul is preached against, because Christ is preached in favor of. You see, Paul lived in such a way that he acquired enemies as well as friends. The Philippians were part of his group of friends. Others, though, were suspicious of Paul's unique lifestyle. You see, and this is something we have to understand. Paul went out of his way to live such a highly unusual life as a follower of Christ that some of us, I'm sure if we read it with any seriousness, would begin to wonder suspiciously ourselves, well, who can possibly live like this? He is so consumed and so preoccupied. For example, we know from the Philippians that he's taken money from the very beginning, but to the Corinthians, because they've got a problem with money, he's never taken a cent. And some of us had this idea that missions work has to be done under one model rather than another. We look at Paul and we say, oh, Paul, he was an apostle. He didn't take a wife and he didn't take money from people. Well, that's true, but only under certain circumstances. See, Paul to the Corinthians said, I'm not going to take any money. I'm going to work. I'm going to be a tent maker. I'm going to do the labor in my own hands. And we say, oh, you're a wonderful example of missions work. That's not the only model Paul functioned under. He did it with the Corinthians because they were so messed up with money. The Philippians, though, he took all the money they gave him and said, thank you. I really enjoyed that. You gave it to me from the very beginning. They didn't have a problem with money. They were supportive of Paul. The Corinthians, though, they had a problem with Paul. They were like the people here who preached Christ, but out of wrong ambition or false motives. And to those, Paul said, I don't want your stinking filthy money. You can keep your money. I'm going to work. I'm going to show you. I don't need your money. In Corinthians, he said, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Don't I have the privilege of being able to take a wife like all the other apostles? You see, Paul lived at such a different level that he created either this aura, almost of a worship-like existence to his life, an extreme unique life, or for other people, they looked at him and they say, he is not for real. He cannot be for real. And Paul interacts with both those people in such a, Paul, you put it this way, he has a Messiah complex. You follow the book of Acts, he goes out of his way, even though he wants to go to Jerusalem and then to Rome, he goes out of his way, as it were, to mimic or parrot the steps of Christ. Although he knows he's going to go there and be beaten and even put to death, he still goes. He resolved, just as Jesus resolved to go to Jerusalem, even though he was going to be incarcerated. Paul lived a lifestyle in the ordinary details of life that more closely resembled the life, the kind of life that Jesus did live, that it was unrealistic. And it caused some to be overwhelmed, and it caused others to be suspicious. So unrealistic in his intense life for Jesus, this gospel geek, which we'll hear about in chapter 3, talks in such a way as to describe for them a characteristic of life, which, by the way, he never says, in verse 21, he says, for me to live as Christ and die as gain. We always say, oh, live as Christ and die as gain. I got to be able to say that if I'm going to be a real, one of those fancy, important Christians. Paul said, for me, that's what it's like. And what else is nothing? He doesn't say, and shame on you if you can't say that with all honesty. Never tells people that his extreme example. In fact, confusing this is what messes us up in so many ways. Some of us read through the book of Acts and we look at the apostles and what the apostles do, and we say, our elders and our leaders should be more like apostles. Well, actually, there is a group of elders in the book of Acts, and they're called elders. And if you want to know what an apostle would do, read what the apostles do. And if you want to know what an elder would do, you read what the elders would do. They're not the same group of people. Confusing one pattern of lifestyle, one vocation, one element of following Christ with another will only lead us into problems. Paying attention to the uniqueness of Paul's life, and rather than trying to be all that Paul was, will save us from a lot of heartache and headache. It requires the disciplined reading of being able to say, you know what? Paul is Paul. He is unique. He does have this unbelievably intense relationship with Jesus. But he is also without family. He doesn't pay rent or mortgage. And nor does he tell people that they should feel guilty. He said, you should have a job. And you should take care of your own responsibilities. And the man who doesn't take care of his own family is worse than an infidel. Paul said, I am not like that. I've not encumbered myself with wife or children or families or responsibilities to living relatives or to pay the rent or to pay bills. I don't have that, but you do. And Paul gives us instructions for how we can live like that without feeling guilty because we are not like Paul. There are instructions for us, and these are not those instructions. What is good about what he says is his utter confidence in what God is doing in human life. and the uniqueness that he uses to interpret his own life, the exclusiveness of this calling. The problem for Paul is not that people have wrong motives. The problem, The problem for Paul is that people think because they speak against Paul, they have somehow created something which will detract from Paul. When Paul explains that he is so consumed with making Christ known, that even if people speak against him and Christ is made known, actually, ironically, laughably, Paul was actually validated by that. Go ahead, preach Christ out of false motives. It's not good, but go ahead and do it. Because Paul is so consumed with preaching Christ, he is not insecure. Because he is sure that whether Christ is proclaimed one way or another, that Christ is proclaimed is how human lives are changed. To the Corinthians, Paul described a problem that they had. In 1 Corinthians 1, he said, you know, some of you, it's reported, actually have divisions among you. Some say, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. There's actually a group of people who are, well, you can be a follower of Paul and Cephas and Apollos. We're just going to be Christians. And they're just as proud and wrong as the other three groups. Paul said, Christ was not divided. Paul wasn't crucified for you. We are just laborers. Paul, Cephas, Apollos, in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, he said, we simply participate in a larger story that God is doing, that is building together the body of Christ, so that it's irrelevant. The problem in Corinth is not that there were differences among them. The problem was that they thought those differences actually made them unique and superior to one another. That is, the followers of Paul said, we're followers of Paul, you know, that guy for whom to live is Christ and die is gain. Let Apollos say that. Apollos was well known as a fantastic speaker, and he could say anything. He just didn't have much to say at first. But boy, when he said it, it was impressive. And people liked that. Sort of like us with British accents. Doesn't matter what you say, as long as you have an accent, people say, wow, isn't that great? You do. Trust me, you do. You like the accents. Paul said, some of you think that just because you follow one person that somehow that makes you different than others, when actually we're all participating in the same work and we all do different things. Paul is so secure that he's able to say, I don't have to do everything. Paul said, I was sent not to baptize but to preach. Other people do the baptizing. Other people do this kind of labor. Paul does not think that for a Christian to be a Christian or a group of Christians to be a group of Christians, that everybody has to do everything. Some of us get a little nervous. We don't have so many things in our chapel. You know, we're small. We can't do very much. There's nothing wrong with that. We're supposed to be able to do the things that God has given us the ability to do. It's a shame if we don't do those. It's not a shame if we can't do everything that they do down the street or on the other side of the track. Paul said, I do the things God gave me to do with confidence, and I am not detracted from. As long as Christ is preached, doesn't matter out of what motive, I'm happy with what I'm able to do for Christ. He doesn't say he lacks anything. Christian unity, then, is not this uniformity when all Christians and churches have to do everything everyone else does to be a real church. And that's probably one of the greatest sources of our own lack of confidence about being Bethany Chapel. Is that we see other churches doing things that we don't do. Either don't have the ability to do or don't care to do. And I can hear Paul's advice. In whatever circumstance you find yourself, you are to be faithful to the gospel of Christ. That is how you will be evaluated. That is what you are supposed to do. Paul said whether he's incarcerated or not, he will be the one who speaks of Christ. And then here's our gospel geek. How unrealistic was Paul's life? He was absolutely certain that he would be saved from his circumstances. He was absolutely certain that he would be delivered, that their prayers would accumulate, that God would deliver him, and there would be this great life of fruitful labor. Now, this depends on where you date this letter, whether you think it's at the conclusion of Paul's life or whether you think it's earlier in references to the imperial guard. Don't speak of Roman imprisonment, but simply speak of imprisonment by Roman soldiers or a Roman garrison. Under Roman control. It depends on how you date the letter. Because if you date this late and you say this is Paul writing from Rome, then what Paul hoped for and was absolutely certain would happen didn't happen, and he was wrong. He was absolutely certain that he was going to be set free, he was going to be able to return to Philippi and have this wonderful, fruitful life of labor with them. Well, if you date this late in his Roman imprisonment, Paul was wrong.
and his hopes were not validated by his circumstances. I can hear Paul saying, you know what? I really don't care. If you dated earlier and you don't say the Imperial Guard is a Roman household guard, but is actually a time earlier in Paul's life, probably in the 50s, in the midst of Paul's life when he is on occasion in prison, then his hope does come true and he is released. And he most probably does return to Philippi for a time of fruitful labor. And either way, I can hear Paul saying in retrospect, I don't care. What he does care about is how he takes this interpretation on life. He said he knows that this will turn out for my deliverance. And that is an echo of another example that we find in Scripture. It's an echo from Job chapter 13 and verse 16. Remember the story of Job? Here's a man who was righteous before God, who was living a life, and he is opulently blessed. God and Satan have this little sort of man-to-man ego contest in which God says, Satan, come back from looking at everybody on the earth. I just looked at Job. Job's cool, isn't he? Satan said, oh, Job just loves you because you give him everything. God said, fine, take everything away. Just don't kill him. Remember what Paul said? I'm sure I'm going to live. God told Satan, you can do everything you want to Job, but just don't kill him. In the midst of it, Job says, before God, I am righteous. I will be delivered. Job, even though downtrodden and discouraged at times, his confidence and his boast before God was never finally deterred, and Job was able to say, I will be delivered, and in my flesh, I will see God. Paul's words, I know I'll be delivered, and for me to live is Christ and die is gain, echo the example of Job. Paul could have said, how dare you deal with my life like this? Like Joseph could have said, how dare you deal with my life like this? I've done nothing wrong. Paul doesn't complain. And by the way, verse 21 is not a complaint. When he says, for me to live is Christ and die is gain, is not a complaint. Most of us say, I've lived my useful years. I'm ready to go to be with the Lord. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying something closer to what my wife Anita's grandma Smith says, who's 97, will turn 98 this November, who says, if the Lord's going to leave me here, he better give me something good to do. Paul said, I know that if I remain, it's going to be fruitful labor. She wants to go and be with the Lord. And she has to find ever new and creative ways in her retirement community to be a blessing to those around her, but she does. There is a way of living which is not a way of living for Christ, which means you're simply tired of living in the physical body, but actually you live in such a way that your life of service, whether it's in life or death, this echoes the words of Jesus, who in John 11 said, if you believe in me, you will live. Even if you die, you will live. Whether alive or dead, there is life. Because physical death, as we learn from the garden scene at the beginning of Genesis to Paul's scene here, physical death is not the problem. Physical death is simply a circumstance. Remember, Paul said he was on trial because he believed in the resurrection of the dead. He was not afraid of death. Paul's life was lived in such a way that he boldly embraced that there would be consequences for the course of life. As long as people knew he was incarcerated for Christ, he was fine. So Paul's motive, which may be unique, he says, for me to live is Christ. In Galatians 2, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved himself and gave himself for me. What kind of life do you live to be? You want the kind of life that is worth living no matter what your situation in life is like? Paul will testify that the gospel of Christ brings the message of salvation and deliverance. Our God saves. But our God doesn't save us from our circumstances. He saves us in the midst of the very circumstances that we are finding. Our God is much more of a pragmatist than most of us are comfortable. Wherever you are at in life, God will save you. However you live in life, wherever you are at in your life, there is faithfulness to you. Opportunity of faithfulness to Christ is there. Your life doesn't have to change for your life to be lived in a vital and real way as a follower of Christ. The circumstances and situation of your life don't have to be radically altered for you to be a faithful follower of Christ. God doesn't save us from our circumstances. He helps us experience salvation in the midst of the circumstances we find ourselves in.
Our God saves, and he saves us in a way that makes our lives opportunities rather than burdens. Rather than trying to escape life,
he gives us the opportunity of living a meaningful life. And there's even something like physical death does not destroy. Do you want that kind of life? Our God saves. Do you have this kind of experience of salvation?
Where situations and circumstances don't alter who you are, that even the facing of death does not destroy who you are.
You found the faith in Jesus Christ, who endured death and overcame it through resurrection.
You found in the message that's preached about this Christ that even though we dissimilar from those identified by means of the message, through faith in Christ are included, grafted in, and made part of a story which is the promise of a hope made to the fathers.
Through faith in Christ, you can have this kind of life. To be able to address God and say, I believe that through the death and resurrection of your Son, I experience salvation which makes the life I live now untouchable by the very circumstances of life. That's the message of the gospel that Paul was on trial for. It can be yours today. Through faith in the one who died and rose again. You are God and Father. We give thanks.
Thanks for the gift of life. Thanks for the gift of a life that has some meaning and stability that lasts no matter what the circumstances of our life may be.
The gift of life which does not end, the gift of the gospel.
We pray that the experience of our life will be a life lived in the confidence that's found in Christ, the hope of the resurrection, so that the circumstances of our life, whether good or bad, whether comfortable or uncomfortable, whether lived here or across the globe, be a life of confidence and faith in Christ.